Thank you for joining us today. Whether you are part of the Lighthouse family, be it on-site with us weekly or tuning in online, we'd love to connect with you via our social media at Lighthouse Ely. It's on all our social media platforms. I hope this word encourages you and inspires you. Enjoy the message.
Well, thank you all for coming. It's wonderful to be here. Today I'm going to talk about why the resurrection matters. So Easter wasn't really that long ago. And during Easter, we celebrate the most important day in the Christian calendar, the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But I think it's important to know the significance of that event, and I think it has many significances, but I'm going to talk about one in particular today. And for that, I'm going to turn to a chapter that talks a lot about resurrection, which is 1 Corinthians 15. What's happening at this point is that the Corinthian church Paul is writing to, some of the people in that church have been saying that there is no resurrection. Even in the early church, there are people who were Christians but denied the resurrection. And Paul is talking in this chapter about why it's really important not to do that. Why it's really important to believe in the resurrection as a genuine event, not only in Christ, but also for all of us to come. So I'm going to pick up what he says here in verse 16 through to 19, just a few verses, if they can go on the screen, please. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So I want to pick up here two points that Paul makes. Number one, if the resurrection did not occur, your faith is futile, empty, pointless, powerless, useless. Number two, if the resurrection did not occur, we as Christians are of all the people on this earth to be pitied. People should feel sorry for us. Now, what I want to ask then is to put these two claims that Paul makes in terms of questions. Question number one, is Christian faith futile if there is no resurrection? Question number two, are Christians pitiable if there is no resurrection? And what Paul is saying here in terms of the pitiableness is that if Christ is not risen, then once we die and all those people that we know in the faith die, that's the end of the story. They have perished. There is no resurrection. And if that were true, then we would be pitiable. Now let's start. I want to start with the second question first. Would we be pitiable if there is no resurrection? Well, certainly for the case of Paul, that would be true, right? So Paul used to be a chap called Saul. Now Saul was trained and taught by a rabbi called Gamaliel, who was very famous, a very honored and respected Pharisee. Paul had been trained by the best, and he was a rising star in the Pharisee sect. He was young, he was intellectual, he was going places. He'd been given very important missions by the Pharisees to persecute the Christians, arrest them, take them to prison. He was an up-and-coming, powerful man, well-regarded, well-respected. He was going places, he was doing things, and quite possibly would have become quite wealthy. On his way to Damascus, he encounters the risen Christ in a vision. He believes he's seen the actual risen Christ, and he is given the commission to take the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he does. He goes blind. He has an amazing encounter with Christ, gives his life to this new emerging religion, remember, Christianity. And as a result, his life utterly changes. He is persecuted. He is attacked. He is vilified. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul starts to list all the things that have become are happening to him for the sake of the gospel. He's been given several times. He's lashed with whips to within an inch of his life. He has spent a day and a night in the ocean after being shipwrecked. He's been stoned, like with stones, and left for dead. He has been in hunger, in perils of swords and pain. The worst things you can imagine happen to Paul, and he ends his life being beheaded. If that was the sum total of Paul's existence, he is to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, for Paul, Christianity is pitiable. However, is that the case with us today? Is it pitiable to be a Christian today if there is no resurrection? Actually, there's been quite a bit of talk about this in the media recently. Because some studies have come out saying that actually it's good to believe in God. It's good to have a faith. I'm going to read a little excerpt for something that appeared in The Guardian recently. Scientists have found that measures of someone's religious commitment, such as how often they attend church, were consistently associated with a range of outcomes, including a lower risk of depression, anxiety, and suicide, and reduced cardiovascular disease, and reduced chances of death from cancer. Who knew? Since then, there have been other studies that have come out saying that during the COVID pandemic, those who had a faith fared much better. They coped with lockdown better. They coped with the fear and the anxiety of the whole situation better. There's also been a study that comes out that says that people who have a religious faith have more fun in the bedroom. So there you go, there's that as well. So from that, people have then been talking about, well, how can we sort of harness the benefits of religion for personal health and well-being where we don't really believe this stuff? And the guy who wrote The Guardian goes on to suggest, oh, well, I'll come to that a bit later, actually. So let's first take this idea. The scientists have said that being a Christian actually is good for you. It's good for you as an individual. An article came out very recently, actually, in The Spectator, saying something very similar about society and culture and nations, that religion is good for society. I'll read another excerpt from that as well. The new atheists of the early 2000s predicted a utopia founded upon science and reason once we had abandoned religion. But all that our post-Christian society has delivered so far is confusion, a mental health crisis in the young, and the culture wars. It's not surprising, then, that a movement of new theists has sprung up. Influencers such as Joe Rogan and Douglas Murray are increasingly talking about the value of Christian faith and the dangers of casting it off. It's a long article. It talks about revival arriving in Britain and the world, and it goes and lists all of these other intellectuals and academics that are encouraging a return to Christian faith. I'll jump to the end of the list. Another significant voice speaking about the value of Christianity is the psychologist Jordan Peterson. It is clear, though, that while Peterson and these others think of Christianity as useful, they struggle to believe that it is true. Such an appraisal of faith still only amounts to regarding religion as a useful fiction for making sense of life. So again, there's this movement of new theism that is emerging in response, really, to in the wake of new atheism as it came through. You may remember Richard Dawkins and co, famously, about 20 years ago, talking about how awful religion is to society. I think Christopher Hitchens wrote a book saying how religion poisons everything. So there's this call to return to faith, but this is a faith, a Christianity, is a useful fiction, something that has benefits, not just to individuals, but to society. So if these people are right, Paul is wrong. That Christianity without the resurrection isn't pitiable, it's actually very good for you. It's very good for you as an individual, it has health benefits, even in terms of your earthly life. And it's good for society and it's good for culture as well, regardless. I mean, these are not people that believe in the doctrines and particularly the resurrection. They just would like people to. I think Douglas Murray has said before, he wants people to be a Christian because he thinks it would be better for society. But he can't believe himself. So who's right? Well, the chap writing the Guardian article goes on to say that, you know, I'm an agnostic, and atheists can take advantage of this stuff as well. What is it about Christianity that's good for individuals? It's things like being grateful, thanking God. So instead, you don't need to believe in this stuff. Just set some time aside in the day. Think about how lucky you are. Christianity is also helpful because it makes you think of others and you engage in intercessory prayer. So instead, just think of people you know and like and wish them well in your minds. In other words, are there ways to harness what's good about Christianity and faith without the, you know, that stuff that only gullible people believe about it being true? Justin Brierley, who wrote the Spectator article, however, sees things differently. In response to what he's written about this new movement, he says, if Christianity isn't literally true, it isn't valuable. Whether Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead matters. It mattered to St. Paul. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That might ring a bell to you. and it should matter to us. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next." The impact of Christianity on the West is intrinsically linked to the living faith of those who established its institutions and values. If people hadn't actually believed in the Christian promise of redemption, and if they hadn't been able to hope in the face of death, they wouldn't have had the courage to change the world in Jesus' name. So which is it? Who is right? Is Christian commitment a reason for being pitied in this life or envied? And is this related to the truth or otherwise of the resurrection? And if the fact of the resurrection is important to the value of Christian faith, how and why? This now leads me nicely onto my second question. Why would our faith be empty, powerless, and futile without the resurrection? To answer this, I'm going to have a look at the doctrine of the resurrection itself and how it emerged within Jewish thought. Because when you see the context of how it arose, you'll see where its power lies. If you look at the early parts of the Bible, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these five books, the books of Moses, the Jews call the Torah, and we call the Pentateuch. When you go through the Pentateuch, there is no explicit mention of the resurrection at all. The belief there is that when you die, you go to a place called Sheol, which basically just means the grave. You die. So, what you see in the Pentateuch is a different kind of notion for the motivation to be righteous. At the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses has been through, well, even starting in Exodus, he's been laying down all the laws that this fledgling nation of the Israelites were to follow. He's laid out all of the laws and principles they have to follow, and at the end he says, I'll read it actually, I wasn't going to, but I will. He says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl, blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out." And it carries on like this. If you follow these laws, you, Israel, as a nation, and you as individual obedient Israelites will be blessed. And that is a blessing that comes in this life. It's a blessing upon your children, upon the work of your hands. It's a blessing upon you wherever you are and whatever you're doing. After talk of all the blessings, it repeats the same thing to do with curses. But if you shall not obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed you'll be, cursed you'll be going in, cursed you'll be going out, cursed will be the fruit of your body, cursed will be the produce of your hands, cursed will be your kneading bowl, etc., etc., etc. So what do we get here? At the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of the Pentateuch, we get a notion of righteousness coming with reward and blessing in this life. And that wickedness and disobedience comes with curses and misfortune in this life. You get a picture here of justice reigning on the earth, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That is the promise. That is the idea at the end of the Pentateuch. And this same idea is reflected in another book a bit later in the Old Testament called Proverbs. In Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, he presents a similar kind of picture. There are two kinds of people in Proverbs, the wise and the foolish. The wise people seek wisdom and they act and operate in wisdom. And this isn't wisdom of an intellectual sort. This is wisdom of a sort that makes the right decisions, that is diligent and works hard. The foolish are the lazy and the carefree and make bad decisions. And Proverbs talks about the blessings that come upon the wise and the difficulties and the burdens upon the foolish. But King Solomon also wrote the book after the Proverbs, which is a book called Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes presents a very different idea about life and about the world in terms of how you live it. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, but I've actually got a video that sort of summarizes Ecclesiastes for you. So we're going to play that soon. If you're watching online, unfortunately, you won't be able to see it now. There's going to be blanks. hope that wasn't too depressing. But here you have a very different perspective of the world. This is not a world where you can expect justice to be done, necessarily. That doubt is sown about justice on this earth. We're all going to die anyway, and any kind of justice that could be enacted would be short-lived because, you know, we've only got a certain amount of time. There is no justice under the sun. Everything is temporary. And what wasn't so much brought out in the video here, but Ecclesiastes has a very strong pattern idea of patterns and cycles and rhythms. One of the most famous chapters is, you know, there's a time to laugh and a time to mourn, a time for this, a time for that. And everything that the writer is saying is about these things being under the sun. There being nothing new, there being nothing truly original. Everything just happens in patterns and cycles and seasons. His conclusion, however, is to just honor God anyway, even if there is no real motivation for it. Just do it for its own sake. And then to take pleasure and enjoy the things that come into your hands. When you work hard and you produce something, enjoy it. Enjoy the food that you get to eat. Enjoy the wine you get to drink. Just take pleasure in the simple things of life. You could almost sum up what he says here with the phrase, "Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So here now we've gone from this notion of justice being done on the earth at the end of the Pentateuch to this idea of there being a kind of a lottery of life, that there is no justice. There's just kind of a randomness. But then the Bible moves on nearer the end, and actually even after our books stop being written, to a different kind of existence on the earth. And it's in this final context the resurrection appears. There's still no explicit mention of resurrection at this point in the ecclesiastical kind of understanding. Remember, Deuteronomy is said to a fledgling nation under God, led by Moses, where God is in charge. Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon when Israel is its own nation under its own king and still led by God. But what happens later is the children of Israel are taken away into captivity. They recognize that that's the judgment of God for their own mistakes. Then they return to the land, and they're under various empires, the worst of which is the Greek Empire, the Seleucid Empire that broke away from Alexander the Great. During that time, the Jewish religion was suppressed. Circumcision was forbidden. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and they sacrificed a pig on its altar to desecrate it. Later on, it was set up as a temple to Zeus. They weren't, and this is because the king Antiochus believed himself to be God, so he saw the Jewish religion as a problem. You were not allowed to be circumcised. They set up gymnasiums where you had to go and learn and fight, but it was all done naked. So you couldn't get away with being a faithful Jew without it being noticeable. And those that held nevertheless to the laws of God were tortured, killed, violently oppressed, and suffered. This is not just the ecclesiastical idea of life being random. This is the idea of life under the sun being distinctly hostile to righteousness. This isn't the good getting good things, the wicked getting bad things. It's not even just sometimes bad things happen to good people, sometimes good things happen to bad people. This is now bad things happen to good people because they are good. Good things happening to bad people because they are bad. This is a world of anti-justice. And it's during this time that some of the Jews who believed that God was ultimately a God of justice and fairness and righteousness, they said this life under the sun cannot be all there is. Death cannot be the final word. There must be a realm where God's justice is done. And they began to believe in resurrection. Not across the board, but the idea of resurrection came, and it was hinted at in bits of the Bible. There's a bit at the end of Daniel that seems to talk about resurrection. There's some metaphorical allusions to it in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, but really in the Old Testament, it's not that clear. And by the time Jesus comes along, when the Greeks have been replaced by the Romans, it's a divisive issue in Judaism. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees only recognized the divine authority of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and there isn't mention of resurrection in there, so they denied that it happens. The Pharisees also accepted the oral traditions and some of the other writings in the Mishnah, and not so much in our Bible, but Some of the apocryphal books seem to quite clearly talk about resurrection, the Epistle of Enoch and Ezra 4. So some of the Pharisees generally did believe in resurrection. And Jesus is confronted with this. Because of time, I won't jump into it too much. But the Sadducees complain to Jesus and say, there can't be a resurrection, and they have some technical reason from the law to do with marriage to justify it. But Jesus affirms the resurrection. In response, he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is a smart cookie. He's quoting Exodus there, which was from a part of the Bible that the Sadducees accepted as being divine. So he had to play their own game, quote scriptures that they acknowledge as being divine to them, and saying implicitly in that, there is the doctrine of the resurrection, because God isn't the God of dead people. He's a God of living people. So Jesus affirms the resurrection. And obviously now it's a very, very important part of Christianity, not least of which because Jesus himself rose, which is probably the best way he could have proved his point. How does this, though, relate to Paul? How does this relate to us? How does this relate to the importance of resurrection for us as Christians today? Well, I'm going to go back now to 1 Corinthians 15 and pull this together. Later on in that chapter, Paul says, he's still talking about the importance of resurrection. And he says here, if the dead do not rise at all, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. For if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul, that actual quote is a quote from Isaiah, at a time when God had called the nation of Israel to a time of mourning and vigilance because the enemy was at the door. But instead, the children of Israel were just eating and drinking, and that's where it's from. Now, I don't think it's bad to be eating and drinking. It's just that they were unaware of the time that they were living in. They were carrying on life as usual. They were living the kind of life that Ecclesiastes talks about, where, well, we're going to die tomorrow. Let's just enjoy the things that we have in this life. But there are other times when that isn't the mode that we're called to live in. There are times when the times and the seasons are not just random and a lottery, but there's a hostile work of evil coming against the righteous and all that is good on this earth. Paul was living in such a time, and I think what he's saying is that if you don't believe in the resurrection, then just do normal life. Just enjoy the bits and pieces that come along your way and serve God because it's the right thing to do. But if you want to change the world, if you're wanting to fight the forces of darkness and push back the tides of evil, you cannot do that if you believe that this world is all that there is. You need to be equipped with the power and the conviction of a deeper level of reality in which justice is done and goodness triumphs and wins the day. So, how then do we understand this difference between the time when God rules and reigns and justice is done on the earth, the time when life is more like a lottery, and then the time when the forces of darkness persecute the righteous and elevate the wicked? Okay, so I want to say one other little thing here to start to tie this together. I mentioned that in Ecclesiastes there's this talk of times and seasons and rhythms and nothing being new under the sun. The Latin word for cycles is the word seculum, which is where we get our word secular from. The Latin word for moral obligation, moral reality, is religio, which is where we get our word religion from. So in the etymology, well, which is the background of our words, we have encoded this idea that there is a life of the cycles, the life under the sun, the life of the earth concerned with earthly things, where there's just times and seasons. but that there is another level of reality, the religio reality, where morality rules and reigns. And that we are called to live lives engaged in religion and to be in the world but not of the world. So it's in that space, in that life, in that realm, the world of resurrection, where morality is grounded and should be expected. Religion is the grounds of morality, and resurrection affirms and guarantees justice beyond the realm of the cycles. Belief in the resurrection, then, is belief in the ultimate justice of God. And by standing up for the reality of resurrection, you are saying that justice is woven deeply into the foundations of all that is. Because the life to come is not a life of havel, of smoke, of temporiness, of fleetingness. It is the true reality in which we exist. And so living a life of goodness, secure and hopeful and full of faith in the resurrection, is to live a life in defiance of the anti-justice of the world in which we live, and to orient and direct our lives towards the kingdom of God that is already in seed form in the earth, that we are trusting to fully take over when Jesus Christ comes back. Without that, you don't have the power to say no to the earthly riches and to recognize the true value of a righteous life. You have no strength and ability to say no to the deceitfulness of sin, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. So I think, no matter the good intentions of this new theist movement, they are not going to be able to rescue Western Christian culture with a useful fiction. It's going to have to be more than that, I think. Because without this, you are powerless. So let's go back to our original questions then. Why is faith futile if there is no resurrection? Because it's powerless. There is no motivation. When you're confronted with this world, it doesn't look like a good and powerful God is in charge. This is why that problem of evil question is so difficult for Christians to answer. It looks like justice isn't done. So your faith only has power when you're committed to a deeper reality beyond what you can see. And that is a hope in the resurrection. And number two, certainly in the times of anti-justice, if you do not have resurrection, if there is no resurrection, but you're living according to that hope, your life probably will be pitiable because you're saying no to the riches of this world, no to the passing pleasures because you're living for something else. And so the main question is here, are we living in such an evil day, or is such an evil day on the horizon? And what might that mean? What might that mean we should do? Let's pray. Thank you, God, that each of us here have had some kind of encounter with you, and we've committed ourselves to you. Father, I pray you can help us walk in wisdom and walk in righteousness under the sun in this world of cycles. Lord, give us eyes to see your kingdom, the deeper truth and the deeper reality in the things that you're working, hopeful always, motivated by and full of faith in your resurrection, looking forward to the day when justice reigns on earth under the blessed rule of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.